Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll continue with the letters to the seven churches. We'll be focusing this morning on the second letter to the church in Smyrna. But I'd like to read also first the letter to the church at Ephesus, because I think there's quite a contrast between how Jesus deals with the two churches. So we'll start at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version here. Let's hear God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Here ends the reading of God's word. The letter we'll be looking at this morning is addressed to Christians facing persecution, severe persecution, persecution even to death. It's something that most of us here today haven't experienced. I certainly haven't, and frankly feel quite inadequate to preach on this subject. But God has given this passage in his word to all the church in all the ages for instruction and consolation. So let's take encouragement from that, and let's look at it together, seeking the help of the Holy Spirit as we grapple with this letter. So let's bow for a moment in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that you have addressed to all the church in all the ages. And Lord, we are in need of your illumination and help today as we look at it. We pray, Lord, that you would accompany your word by your Spirit. Cause us, Lord, although our situation is quite different from the people in Smyrna, cause us to understand their situation and to understand what we are to take from this passage. We pray all this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this letter to Smyrna from Jesus deals directly with the ultimate fear that people have. The greatest fear, the final fear, the fear of death itself. And the main point of this letter, we'll lay it out right now, the main point of this letter, strange as it may seem, is that death cannot hurt those who belong to Jesus Christ. Those who are Christ do not need to be afraid, even of death itself. That's the main point of this letter. This is the second of the letters to the seven churches. All of them direct, personal messages from Jesus Christ reigning in heaven to seven particular local churches in the southwest corner of Asia Minor. That's today's Turkey. We'll have three parts to the sermon here today. First of all, some background about the city of Smyrna, because that's relevant for understanding the letter. Secondly, we'll go through the passage, through the letter, verse by verse. Thirdly, we'll talk about two martyrs, carrying the theme forward historically. We'll talk about two martyrs who were associated with Smyrna, men who gave their lives. And then we'll have several applications at the end. So, background about the city, go through the passage verse by verse, and talk about two martyrs associated with Smyrna. The history and character of the city of Smyrna is important for understanding this passage. Now, most of this background is general knowledge, historical knowledge, but some of the more specific historical details are from W.M. Ramsey's commentary on the seven letters. Last week we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus, which is not far from Smyrna. Ephesus and Smyrna are cities that have often been compared and contrasted. Both were cities in Asia Minor about 70 miles apart. Both were major port cities on the Aegean Sea and centers of religious worship. Both were very ancient cities. There was a settlement at Smyrna as far back even as 3000 BC. As you might expect, the two cities were often rivals. At the time the book of Revelation was written, both cities claimed the title First City of Asia. That is, first in the sense of importance. Like people, cities live and die. Ephesus flourished, but into a lengthy decline, and was eventually abandoned. It is a ruin today. Smyrna, by contrast, lived, died, and came back to life. In the 7th century BC, Smyrna was totally destroyed by Lydian invasions. Totally destroyed. It lay a ruin for 400 years. But 400 years later, remarkably, it was rebuilt on the same site, and it has had a continuous existence ever since. That's since 300 BC. Smyrna is a living city today. It's now called Izmir, the third largest city in Turkey, and has a population of 3.9 million people. So Smyrna has long been recognized in the region as a city that died but came back to life. Another point about ancient Smyrna that is significant is that it was built partly on a hill shaped like a crown, shaped like the garland of leaves that the victorious Greek athlete would receive when he won a race. And this hill was known as the Crown of Smyrna. And that's significant for understanding the letter. Thirdly, ancient Smyrna was also known as a city of character. In particular, it was known for its faithfulness to its commitments, even under difficulty. Long before Rome was a recognized military power in the eastern Mediterranean, Smyrna had made a military alliance with Rome and held firmly and faithfully to it through thick and thin. The Roman orator Cicero, writing in the 1st century BC, described Smyrna as the city of our most faithful and most ancient allies. Because of Smyrna's dedication and faithfulness to Rome, the city was permitted in AD 26 to build a regional temple for the worship of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. So Smyrna was particularly recognized for being a faithful and reliable ally. These three points about the geography and history of the city, that it died and came back to life, that it was built partly on a hill shaped like a victor's crown, and that it was a city known for its faithfulness to its commitments. These three points are all significant for understanding this letter from Jesus. So let's go through what Jesus actually says in this letter. Smyrna, at the time of this writing, was no easy place to be a follower of Jesus Christ. All the seven churches had spiritual enemies. All suffered hardship, but none as much as the church in Smyrna. Smyrna has long been known as the persecuted church. Every sentence, almost every clause of this letter speaks of hardship, enemies, persecution, and death. Cast your eyes over the letter. Look at some of the nouns in the letter. Tribulation, poverty, blasphemy, synagogue of Satan, the devil, prison, tribulation again, death. These are the nouns in the letter, some of them. But as we'll see, this church was not a beaten down church destined to die. It was a church full of spiritual life with a bright hope set before it. There are only four verses in the letter, the shortest of the seven letters. And to this church, Jesus has nothing negative to say. No criticism, no warning, no impending judgment. Instead, in just a very few words, Jesus instructs this church and promises them victory. So let's see what he says. Jesus begins in verse 8, as he does with all the churches, by telling this church who he is. He says this: the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. This description actually comes from chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, which we looked at several weeks ago. For there John relates the vision of Jesus that he had received. He said this: when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." I am the first and the last, says Jesus to Smyrna. He is incomparable. There is no one before him, no one after him. He's creator, judge, Lord of all. Right at the beginning here is comfort for these beaten down, persecuted Christians. But even more than that, here is a statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. For this is a very direct allusion to Isaiah chapter 44. Thus says the Lord in Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it." Jesus makes clear, right at the start, his deity. And he makes clear not just who he is, but what he has done in the same verse. He says he is the one who died and came to life. This, of course, refers to his resurrection. It's a key theme of this letter. We'll see this again later in the sermon and pick it up then. Again, this is very important for people who are facing death all the time. Jesus starts off then with who he is and what he has done. Then in the next verse, Jesus says to these people, "I know. I know your tribulation and your poverty." And tribulation, according to Leon Morris, was not just a little bit of trouble. He says the term means serious trouble, the burden that crushes. And poverty, also, he uses a strong word, not just poor, but possessing nothing at all. These are people in dire straits, serious trouble, crushed by burdens, possessing nothing at all. And to these people, Jesus says, "I know." When someone's having a hard time, it's wonderful when someone who really understands comes alongside and says, "I know what you're going through." I imagine we've all experienced that at some time. Jesus understands the situation of these people perfectly. I know your faithfulness. I know what you're going through, he says, in effect. And then he comforts them further by recognizing their spiritual richness. But you are rich, he says. Now, these are people with no money, no possessions, maybe hardly any food, clothing, shelter. But Jesus points out that they are spiritually rich, full of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The great shepherd of the sheep knows perfectly, thoroughly, completely what his people in Smyrna are going through. Do you remember how it was when Jesus said to the Ephesians, I know, that he looked right into their hearts and he said, you have left your first love. To Ephesus, I know meant bad news. But to Smyrna, I know meant comfort and consolation. Jesus tells them that he knows also the slanderous opposition of a particular Jewish group that was opposing them. He calls them a synagogue of Satan, indicating perhaps demonic opposition. Jesus gives them words of comfort right at the start of the letter. I know, says Jesus, I know what you're going through. And that, I think, is wonderful. And worse trouble is coming. Next verse. Do not fear, says Jesus, what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's a whole lot in that verse, isn't there? Now, in most cases, if someone told you that terrible trouble was coming, but don't be afraid, you wouldn't be very much comforted, would you? You'd feel that the person was simply mouthing empty words, but something he or she had no control over. But Jesus is not just someone. He is the first and the last, the sovereign Lord who is fully in control of this situation. And he's also the great shepherd of the sheep who tenderly and knowingly cares for his people. Now make no mistake here. Terrible suffering is coming. Several commentators point out that being thrown into prison was probably worse than it sounds to us, because prison in those days was generally not a place of long-term punishment. They didn't punish people then by just locking them up for a while. Prison at that time was more often a place where a criminal was held just briefly until he was executed or banished. There were exceptions to this, as we'll see later. But when Jesus says that some of these believers are going to be thrown into prison, he's telling them that some of their number are probably going to die. Persecution will be for a limited time, certainly, but some of these people will die. Now, this is not something we face all the time, but try to imagine this. Look around you, who's with you here. Real people who are your brothers and sisters, people you know and love. Imagine if that was us, being faced with death. Dear friends, family members, people whom you and I know well and love deeply. The prospect for these people is terrible. But Jesus is the one who's telling them about it. And he's been there. He was cruelly treated and put to death, a death that certainly he did not in the least deserve. And this message comes from the one who died, but also who rose again, who conquered death. And so with full knowledge of what these people are going to go through and deepest understanding of their situation, Jesus says to them very briefly, in just a few words, to be faithful unto death. And then he promises them the victor's crown, eternal life. And so now you can see that the references to the history and character of the city of Smyrna that we mentioned earlier. First, that it was a city that died and came back to life. Secondly, it was a city with a hill shaped like a victor's crown. And the third was that it was a city of faithfulness to its commitments. Jesus' mention of these things would confirm in the minds of these believers that Jesus really did know this situation. In the final verse of the letter, Jesus then ends with an exhortation and a promise. The exhortation is the same one that he gives to all seven churches. He who has an ear, he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That should make people listen. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen up. The Holy Spirit is speaking to the churches. Pay attention. Take heed. That's the exhortation. And the promise that Jesus gives in the same verse is particularly suited to the situation of the church in Smyrna. He who overcomes, says Jesus, shall not be hurt by the second death. Jesus here drives home again the main message of the letter that we mentioned earlier. That death cannot hurt these Christians. They may die, but like their city which died, they will live again and live eternally. Notice particularly that Jesus uses repetition about death and life in this letter to make his point clear. In verse 8, this letter comes from one who died and came to life. Verse 10, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, he says, the one who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Jesus says these things, repeats them in different ways to drive home his main point. Jesus is a great communicator. He uses repetition to get his point across. Death, says Jesus, cannot hurt these Christians. They may die, but if they die as Christians, they will overcome death, they will live again, and live eternally. And that's, as we said, the main message of this letter. Well, we don't usually do this, but in this case with the city of Smyrna, I think there's some value in carrying the story forward into the next millennium. I'd like to tell you a little bit now about two martyrs who were associated with Smyrna, because it ties in very well to the theme of the letter. We don't know the details of what happened to these believers right at this time, which would have been 90 AD or so. But not long after that, there occurred in the city of Smyrna one of the best documented events in ancient church history, the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was a pupil of the Apostle John. He lived from year 70 AD to 155 AD, until he bridged the apostolic era and the age of the early church fathers. He may well have been at Smyrna when this letter was first read to the church there. We don't know, but he may well have been. He was the leading overseer, sometimes called the bishop, of the church of Smyrna. And he wrote a well-known thesis to combat the Gnostic heresies that were beginning to spread in the church in his lifetime. Around the year 155 AD, there was a period of persecution by the Roman government, and bitter attacks were launched against the Christians. The problem with Christians from the viewpoint of the Roman emperors was that they would not worship the emperor. Smyrna was very loyal to Rome and, as we mentioned, had a temple to the emperor Tiberius. Polycarp, by this time an old man, was arrested on the charge of being a Christian. The mob was calling for his death, but the Roman proconsul took pity on him. He urged him to say, Caesar is Lord. If he would only do that and offer a pinch of incense to the idol of Caesar, he would escape torture and death. Just three words, and a pinch of incense. Doesn't seem that much, does it? But Polycarp knew that if he did that, he would be failing his Lord and Savior. And in response, he said this: 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Polycarp was burned at the stake in the public arena of Smyrna. Ancient sources record that local Jews who opposed Christianity very strongly brought faggots for the fire, even though it was the Jewish Sabbath. Polycarp was faithful to death and received the crown of life. He overcame and was not hurt by the second death. Only God knows the names and the stories of the millions of our brothers and sisters who since that time have made the ultimate sacrifice. Waldensians in Italy, Huguenots in France, Covenanters in Scotland, Christians in India, China, Korea, Japan, Christians today in some Islamic countries, particularly in countries where extremist groups like ISIS are operating. Wherever the gospel has been taken through the centuries, martyrdom has often accompanied it. In many ways, our situation of order and peace is the exception. Well, moving along the timeline, what has happened in Smyrna since then? As we noted earlier, the city is still there today, now named Izmir. Through many ups and downs, God has preserved his people there, and there are today a number of gospel-believing churches in Smyrna. But Smyrna is still a place where there are many enemies of Christ, and some are very powerful. And Christians there today are misunderstood, suspected of all kinds of things, hounded, and sometimes outright persecuted. Several years ago, you may remember hearing about it, there occurred in eastern Turkey the brutal torture and murder of three Christians, a German missionary pastor, a Turkish pastor, and another Turkish Christian. As you may recall, they were tortured and murdered by five Islamic fanatics, and the story was gruesome in the extreme. The 35-year-old Turkish pastor who was murdered, Pastor Nakati Aydin, was from Izmir, Smyrna, and his funeral took place in his hometown, the city where he had come to faith. Even attending the funeral was dangerous for the Christians of Izmir, because the local authorities in Turkey, and certainly in Izmir, are often deeply suspicious of Christians and tend to regard them as subversive. The funeral was described as follows by missionary Darlene Bocek, and this was posted on the internet. She said this: Nakati's funeral was a beautiful event, like a glimpse of heaven. Thousands of Turkish Christians and missionaries came to show their love of Christ and their honor for this man chosen to die. Boldly, the believers took their stand at the funeral, facing the risks of being seen publicly and likewise becoming targets. As expected, the anti-terror police attended and videotaped everyone attending the funeral for future use. 2 days later, when the local pastor and another brother went to give a statement to the security directorate, that is the police of Izmir, they were ushered into the anti-terror department. On the wall was a huge chart covering the whole wall, listing all the terrorist cells in Izmir categorized. In one prominent column of that chart were listed all the evangelical churches in Izmir. And the account ends with this statement: the darkness does not understand the light. For Christians, life in Smyrna today is in some ways not much different than it was at the end of the first century. Well, by way of application, what about you and me? What does this short letter say to us? I'd like to draw out four things and hope they will be of some help. First, about facing the reality of death. We live in a country where we're not being persecuted, thank God. But every one of us here today will have to face death. Unless Jesus comes again in the meantime, the probability of your dying is 100%. Whether you're a young child or an old person, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're in the best of health or seriously ill, whether your death happens tonight or 90 years from now, you will die. There are no exceptions. And so, like the Christians of Smyrna, to whom Jesus sent this letter, you and I have to be ready for death when it comes and for what follows. In verse 11, Jesus mentions the second death and says that those who overcome will not be hurt by it. The second death is a biblical term for hell, where sin is punished forever. Surely a very unpleasant subject. So then, are you ready for death? Do you know for sure that you will be saved from the second death? If you're not sure, turn to God. Pray to Him. He's a God of mercy. Come to Him and ask Him humbly to forgive your sins. And He will. Because that's why Jesus came to earth. To die on the cross. To take the punishment for sinners. So that sinners like you and me would be saved from the second death which we deserve. So that's the first point. Face the reality of death. Secondly, about living for Christ. You and I may or may not have to face severe persecution in our lifetime. We don't know. But whether we do or not, the challenge for you and me is actually the same as for our brothers and sisters who have had to lay down their lives. Are you and I willing to put our lives on the line for the sake of Christ? Are we? What is it that you love? Ephesus was told that they had left their first love. And in many ways, the challenge of the letter to Smyrna for us is the same. Do you love Jesus above everything? I have to admit my own weakness in this. Are you living for Christ today? Do you live each day in the light of His return, looking to that day with joy? Is the prospect of eternal life in heaven before you day by day? If you need to be renewed spiritually, and who of us doesn't, ask God to renew your love so that you may with joy live for Christ. Thirdly, about our responsibility to our persecuted brothers and sisters. We read earlier from Hebrews chapter 13, and I'd like to read three verses again and then comment briefly. The author of the Hebrews says this: let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We noted earlier that prison in the first century was often a place where people were held briefly before execution. And the author of the Hebrews may be telling his readers to remember fellow believers in that situation. But prison was not just a place for holding people briefly. Many Christians were held for long periods in prison, and it was easy for others to forget them. So the author of the Hebrews says, remember those people. Don't forget them. There are many of our fellow Christians in prisons around the world today, in prisons because they are Christians. And these days we also hear terrible things about being done to Christians in other countries, particularly the atrocities committed by radical groups like ISIS. They're in the news often. And I find actually that it's all too easy to get used to hearing about these atrocities and just moving on to the next news story. What can we do for them, our brothers? For those in prison, says the author, think about their situations as though in prison with them. That's what he says, as though in prison with them. In other words, identify with them. Also, he says, those who are mistreated. Not necessarily in prison, but being brutally mistreated. Identify with them, says the author. And the reason he gives, since you also are in the body. You're one with them in Christ's body. That's the reason, he says, for identifying with them and praying for them. And he uses the word remember. Don't forget them. Prisoners are particularly easy to forget because being out of sight, they can too easily be out of mind. I think we can all probably do a better job of praying than we've been doing for our brothers and sisters in such situations. Let's pray daily for believers in prison and for those who are being brutalized. Pray also for the families of Christians who have been brutalized or murdered. Pray for God's strength, His comfort and protection. Also, keep informed as you can about prominent cases that hit the news. In some cases, writing letters can help secure the release of Christian leaders in some of those countries. Let me just read that verse, third verse of Hebrews 13 again. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Finally, what are the things that make you unsettled or fearful? Do you fear death, the great enemy? Most people do at certain points in their lives. If you don't ever think about it, you should sometimes. But maybe today you're not worrying about death, but you're quite fearful about other matters. Perhaps about the security of your job, or your health, or your financial well-being. I can't tell you that God will take those problems away, but if you belong to Christ, He will give you the grace to bear that load. If you have fears of any kind, brothers and sisters, the central message of this letter is for you. Nothing can harm those whom Jesus loves and cares for. Lay hold on that, brothers and sisters. If you're Christ's, your eternal salvation is secure. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death, no matter what anyone may do. Even though you may have terrible trouble in this life, even if you are ultimately called to lay down your life for Christ, nothing can harm you ultimately. Polycarp died, but he was not hurt. He is safe in the eternal kingdom in the presence of Jesus. And Pastor Nakati Iden, likewise. The Apostle Paul, I think, says it wonderfully, and I think the best way I can think of ending this sermon is to read the last few verses of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, beginning at verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray to him now. Father, we thank you for your redeeming love for us through the death of Christ. And thank you, Lord, that you showed your satisfaction of his death by raising him to life. And thank you, Lord, that we have the blessedness of being in the recipients of that redemption. Those people throughout the earth, throughout the ages, whom you have redeemed by that precious blood of your Son. And Lord, we thank you that we are secure in you. And we pray for those, our brothers and sisters in many countries in the world, who this day, at this hour, are being persecuted. Grant them your grace. Grant them protection. Grant them comfort. Grant them strength. Help us, Lord, to remember them, not to forget them, because we are with them in the body. And so, Lord, may all your elect be brought in, and may your kingdom come, and may we rejoice with all your saints at your return. Hear our prayer as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.